Well, today is the last session in our series on the doctrines of grace, our TULIP, total inability, unconditional election, limited atonement or definite atonement or particular redemption, irresistible grace, efficacious grace, and then P for the preservation of the saints or the perseverance of the saints. But that acronym TULIP, which encapsulates the doctrines of grace, so we're wrapping that up today. But we're going to start on page 7 of the handout if you want to follow along there. And what I'd like to do, just as a way of refresher, is to look at the Westminster Confession, just a wonderful Reformed confession from the 17th century, 1647 approximately was the date when it was adopted. Chapter 17 deals with the perseverance of the saints. Side note, you know, we've had this little friendly conversation about perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints, so either one is fine. I had someone ask me, why would someone contend for the perseverance of the saints? And the Westminster guys all thought that was perfectly fine, so if they thought it was good, then I'm good with that too. But I think there are many of us who would be of the view that that the preservation of the saints speaks to the Godward side of things, and the perseverance of the saints is really the flip side of the same coin, and it has more of a manward aspect in terms of what do we actually do. The preservation of the saints is why we do what we do, and the perseverance of the saints is what we do. We do persevere to the end if we're truly born again. So page 7, there are three paragraphs in chapter 17 of the Westminster Confession, and just footnote, the texts supporting each of these paragraphs are referenced, and I highly encourage you to take the time to look up each of these references and see how they relate to the point that's being made. It would be to your great benefit to do that. I'm not going to do that today, but I've done that personally, and I can tell you it's something that would be of great benefit to you to look at these passages of Scripture. First paragraph, there are a number of observations that we can make here. First of all, well, let me read it and then I'll make some observations. They whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally, and that's an expression that you'll see over and over, fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. The A's refers to the footnotes below, the text references. A number of just observations here. Number one, their doctrine is Trinitarian. You see that in this paragraph, and you'll see it in the following paragraph. Speaks of those whom God has accepted, that speaks of the Father, in the Beloved, that's the Son, effectually called, which would be a work of the Holy Spirit, and sanctified by His Spirit. So you've got the Trinity engaged in this. Secondly, you'll notice that the point that's being made is that a true believer will finally persevere, will ultimately persevere. Will always persevere without exception. They can do nothing else than do that. They can neither totally nor finally fall away from a state of grace, but they will be eternally saved. So sometimes you'll hear the expression, once saved, always saved, and that's perfectly fine. I guess the converse of that would be once lost, always lost, you know, which would be someone who's abdicated the faith or apostatized, was never saved to begin with. You hear the expression, once saved, always saved. That's really what this is all about. But it's important that we understand why we can make that statement and not just simply utter those words. And that goes to the second paragraph. And the first paragraph is the attestation of what it means. The second paragraph is the dynamic behind it. It's why we persevere. The perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, because we don't have an inclination in ourselves to come after Christ. In fact, there's none that comes after Christ. We're drawn irresistibly to Him. So not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. And notice the Trinitarian language here, the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy, that means the way in which it actually accomplishes the intended end, of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace from which arises the certainty and infallibility thereof. So what you'll notice here, is, secondly, again, a Trinitarian, a very distinct Trinitarian emphasis when we're talking about the immutability of the decree of election. What they're referring to is the fact Ephesians 1:4 says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and the one who chose us is God the Father. And the Spirit draws us, and our salvation is predicated not only upon the cross work of, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but upon the election of God the Father and the drawing of the Holy Spirit. But you see, again, I think it's very clear the Trinitarian emphasis, and I would heartily encourage you to read all of the passages that support these affirmations. Top of the next page. We often speak of the world, the flesh, and the devil, this triumvirate of forces at work that cause believers to struggle. And this is the paragraph that deals with how do we process the failures, the sin in a Christian's life? How does that impact the affirmation that we are always securely saved because of the work of our triune God? And so it begins, nevertheless, they, and they is referring to those who are eternally saved, may, through the temptations of Satan, number one, and of the world system, and the prevalency of corruption remaining in them. That expression, prevalency of corruption remaining in them, talks about indwelling sin. It's Romans 7, for all intents and purposes. The neglect of the means of their preservation fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some of the measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and that H is it refers to the text note, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. It is entirely possible, and the Scripture affirms this, that a truly regenerate person may fall into a severe period of sin. We sometimes use the term backsliding. It happens. The footnote that refers to the episode of I was talking about the footnote A refers to Peter's three denials when it speaks of the fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein. That's footnote B. That refers to David's episode of lusting after Bathsheba, his adultery with her, his premeditated murder of her husband, and the cover-up thereof. All of that was in a regenerate person. All of that was in the life of David. And so the recognition is that all of this can happen, and a person does not lose their salvation. They don't continue in that condition, but they do not lose their salvation. They cannot lose their salvation because they didn't earn their salvation to begin with. It's a gift of God. But we need to recognize that it is entirely possible for a believer to act like an unbeliever for a period of time and to show evidences of great sin. And it could be prolonged and it could be disastrous in nature. It happens. But it says temporal judgments upon themselves, and that particular footnote does not refer to Hebrews 12, but I would probably suggest that as a footnote as well. Hebrews 12 talks about the discipline of the Lord in dealing with his children who have gone in an errant path, in a sinful path, and he disciplines his children out of love. He does it perfectly, and he does it to restore them. And at times it can be severe. It's as severe as God wants it to be, and it's as severe as it needs to be. But this deals with the fact that it is certainly possible that the believers may fall into a period of what is described as grievous sins, and may continue for a time therein. So we have to recognize that. That said, go over to page 9, and I'm going to go to this section about a third of the way down. And this is the fundamental question that arises when we talk about the preservation of the saints. Can a Christian lose his or her salvation? And there are three general points of view on this. There is an Arminian point of view. There is what is described as an antinomian point of view, and then there is the biblical point of view. It's described as classic Calvinism. I'm not fond of that label because I would just probably say it's the biblical point of view rather than classic Calvinism. It is classic Calvinism. But what is a Wesleyan point of view, an Arminian point of view, is that a believer who loses his faith is damned. And what's interesting, if you look at the affirmations under each of these three categories, we would agree with the Arminian point of view on two of them. First of all, one must persevere in faith to be saved. We would agree with that. The Bible teaches that. We would agree with the third affirmation. Those dying without faith in Christ are condemned. We would affirm that as well. The point of difference is the second affirmation, that true believers can lose their faith. Therein lies the vast difference between what the Bible teaches and what an Arminian would affirm. The antinomian, that's a term that you don't hear a lot, but let me use some common parlance. The easy believism, cheap grace, it literally, antinomianism literally means lawlessness. It means living in disregard for God's law. And there are a number of false affirmations here. As a matter of fact, we would disagree with every single one of these. The first one, and it's a key point, that one need not persevere in faith to be saved. That's not true. The Bible does not teach that. We must persevere to be saved. And you say, wait a minute, I thought we... But hold your horses. We must persevere, and we will persevere. So don't react to the first statement, but we must persevere to be saved. Secondly, and these last two points here are combined in a form or fashion, true believers can lose their faith, but, and here's the key point, those who lose their faith are saved since they once believed. That last expression is the operative language, since they once believed. So this would be the person who would say, well, I walked down the aisle when I was 12 years old, and I professed faith in Christ. I raised my hand, and I responded. I filled out a card at a revival service. None of those things, by the way, are bad things to do. They're good things to do. But the question is, was it a real conversion experience? Was that person truly saved? There are countless numbers of people who would fall into this category. And Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, speaks exactly about that happening. The Lord Jesus, in one of the most sobering passages, and I've referenced this countless times, on that day will say to those who made affirmations but without a genuine conversion, "Depart from me, you wicked, I never knew you." And they will have no recourse. They were never saved to begin with. Please understand that. They were never saved to begin with. When he says, "I never knew you," he's referring to those who were never saved to begin with. But they pretended that they were, and they may have been deceived in thinking that they were. But the classic Calvinism point of view, I would say the biblical point of view, on the top of page 10, a number of affirmations that the Bible affirms. Number one, one must persevere in faith to be saved. Number two, true believers cannot lose their faith since it is God's gift. That's a very important point. Salvation is a gift of God, and God does not rescind his gifts. Saving faith is a gift. Salvation is a gift. The entire series of things that take place, from election to the drawing of the Spirit of God, to the offering of the Lord Jesus, his life and his death on behalf of those whom the Father gave to him. Every single one of those things are gifts to those who were chosen in God before, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. True believers cannot lose their faith. It is a gift of God. Third, those dying without faith in Christ are condemned. Those who lose their faith never had it to begin with. And God will preserve true believers, and they will be saved. So notice the first affirmation and the fifth. These are sort of bookends, and they both must be true to have a biblical set of convictions. One, that a person must persevere to be saved. But the fifth affirmation is that God will preserve true believers, and they will be saved. The key expression here is true believers. Who does God preserve? Those whom he saves. So, now, in looking at this, I've highlighted what I think are some key points. Any true biblical teaching must fit, so to speak, with the entirety of the Bible's teaching, without putting one text or pitting one text against another, and without having to explain away a single jot or tittle of God's inerrant word. The question that this author raises a little earlier in that same paragraph is, how can the Arminian, and remember the Arminian was the one who affirmed that believers can lose their faith, how can an Arminian read Romans 8, and we'll look at Romans 8, and tell true believers that they may sin so egregiously that they end up in hell? Because if you read Romans 8, 31 through 39 in particular, it's inescapable that a believer is secure in Christ, that no one, nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. Again, the subject of all of that is a true believer, not just someone who makes a profession. And you recall, and we made this distinction on a number of occasions as well, the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is the entirety of those who would name the name of Christ. That's a big circle, so to speak. And the reason that we recognize what the visible church is because the visible church includes unbelievers. The visible church includes those who profess the name of Christ, but they were never born again. And the Bible talks often about those. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us. Matthew 7:21 to 23. And countless episodes of this. They're the ones who the thorns grew up around them and they abdicated the faith. They never truly believed it to begin with. There's any number of passages that refer to false professions. And so how can an Arminian read that? They have to somehow ignore or misconstrue Romans 8 to come to that point of view. And then he makes an affirmation about a well-known teacher in the Southeast about how can they read Hebrews 6 and 10 and tell unbelievers who once professed faith not to worry that they will be saved. Hebrews 6 and 10 are warning passages in the epistle to the Hebrews. There are five five warning passages in Hebrews. And if you want to look at a treatment on the warning passages, I actually taught specifically on that in October 7th of 2018. So you'd have to go back and look at that. But I specifically addressed each of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. I don't have time to go through that today. But all of that is in sermon audio, and there may, if you are looking for the handout that accompanied it, it may be associated with it, and if it's not, then I'll be glad to send it to you. I've got it archived. But so you've got those who would say they made a profession, so they must be saved. That's not the truth. It may be true. It may not be true. It depends on whether their profession was rooted in fact, whether, in fact, they were truly regenerated. There are those who make a profession who were never regenerated. There are those who make a statement that I belong to Jesus Christ, and they believe that they do, but they don't. How do you know that you belong to Jesus Christ? And the scripture would tell us that it's really very straightforward, that we acknowledge that we are sinners, that we are guilty of the violating the law of God, that he will judge those who violate his law, and every single one of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we believe in our hearts that the Lord Jesus is our sole hope of heaven, that we're not trusting in our own righteousness because the scripture tells us that our so-called good deeds are as filthy, reprehensible, just ugly rags before the face of God. And the reason that they're so reprehensible is because a person who's trusting in their own good deeds is essentially walking on the blood of Christ. They're substituting their own so-called deeds for the glorious work of the Lord Jesus And there is no substitute for the work of Christ. We can't substitute our deeds for his deeds. And so we have to completely abdicate any confidence in ourselves that we have a hope of heaven and say, my only hope is Jesus Christ. And I know that hope is well-founded because I believe that God keeps his promises. And then we confess that he is our Savior, he is our Lord. It is not predicated on self-reformation. We don't have to clean up our lives first to come to Christ. We come to Christ and acknowledge that he will clean up our lives. We don't try to engage in self-reformation as a practice of saving ourselves. It's acknowledging that we cannot reform ourselves, that God has to reform us, God has to change us. But he will, and he will always do that. So these are the three basic points of view. Now, there are two sets of passages on page 11 and 12. I've given them to you. The first one is, and again, if you were to simply read some of these passages and you were to look on page 11 and not look on page 12, you could easily be an Arminian because you wouldn't be dealing with page 12. The Arminians would be focusing on page 11. The easy believing people would be focusing on page 12. We focus on both pages because it's all the entirety of Scripture. But page 11, you must persevere to the end to be saved. This is God's requirement. And so, you look, for instance, Colossians 1, 21 to 23. Again, if you didn't look at the entirety of Scripture, it speaks about he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But then look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Well, that passage in isolation could lead someone to wonder, well, have I truly continued in the faith? Am I established and steadfast? And is there a chance that I might be moved away? 1 John 5, there are those who lie to themselves and they lie to others. If we say that we have fellowship with him, with God, because God is light, God is holy, God is devoid of any sin, of course, he's perfectly and infinitely righteous. And if we say that we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, if that's the trajectory of our life, if our life is characterized by unrepentant sin and we don't practice the truth, then we're lying to ourselves. He goes on to say at the end, no one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, someone could take that verse 6, in isolation and come up with some version of sinless perfection. That's not what the Bible teaches. Romans 7 is very clear. As a matter of fact, 1 John tells us that we sin. So we have to look at the context. We have to look at the entirety of God's revelation. But this is not teaching sinless perfection. It's talking about the fact that we don't continually, in an unrepentant fashion, sin. Bearing in mind that remember the Westminster Confession in that third paragraph, there may be in some believers' lives periods of grievous sin that they may continue therein for a time. Peter did that. David did that. There are those, but God will bring them back. God will chasten them, or he will take them home. The believers in Corinth, there were those that the Lord brought them home. They were just not responding to the testimony of God whatsoever. But anyway, you can look. Hebrews 10 is one of the warning passages and so on. But we must persevere. Now look over on page 12. This is the section that the other side would like to look at. In isolation, you will persevere until the end, God's preservation of his people. And the Bible teaches both. We must persevere and you will persevere. And why will you persevere? Because God preserves you if you're his child. He loses none of his children. But we will persevere because God preserves us. Remember, when we were looking at the confession of Westminster, we do that not because of our own free will, but because of the immutability of his divine decree, the work of Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The entirety of the triune Godhead is preserving a true believer. A true believer, remember John 10, verse 28 and 29. It's actually the second, it's one of my favorite passages. Jesus said, I give them eternal life. That's an unequivocal statement. And who's he referring to? Those who come to him. And they, those to whom he gives eternal life will never perish. There are no exceptions to that language, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so if you want to know whose grip holds you safe, it's not your own. It is the grip of the Lord Jesus, and it is the grip of the Father himself that holds you safe. And the Son's grip and the Father's grip, if I can use that expression, is certain to keep those who belong to him. There will be none who will be snatched away. Jesus said that himself. In Romans 8, this is just an absolutely glorious passage here, Romans 8, 28 to 39. And there's a number of questions. For instance, look at verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Third question, verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Four questions, and they're all good questions. And the answer is to the first question, if God is for us, who is against us? And the answer to that is, he who gave his own Son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? If the Father elected you and he gave the Son of God to die on your behalf, then no one could be against you. God is for you. The second question is, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And the answer is, God is the one who justifies. God is the one who declares his children righteous, not for any righteousness in themselves, but only for the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to them. So it doesn't make any difference. Satan is the master accuser, and he often will accuse us. And the reality is that most, if not all, that he would accuse us of is probably correct, that we sin more than we probably want to admit. And it's an ugly thing, but it's a real thing. And so he would like to, and he does, bring these things to our attention. He is the accuser. But the reality is that if we are in Christ, then the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the forgiveness of sins, because Jesus is the propitiation. He is the one who suffered the wrath of the Father for all of those whom the Father gave to the Son. When Jesus was on the cross and he said, "Tetelestai," He literally means the debt is discharged. There is no further obligation that is due. The debt has been fully satisfied. It was a term that was unmistakable in the first century, and it should be unmistakable today, that when he made that statement, that there is absolutely nothing that can be brought against the charge of those who belong to Christ. The debt has been paid. But furthermore, that's not the entirety of the story. The rest of the story is that Jesus is the only one who's lived a perfect life that none of us could live. And so we're not simply those who have a slate that's been wiped clean. That would not gain us entrance into heaven. We have to be perfectly holy. The perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that. And so we have both of these things. And it is God who justifies. Third question is, who is the one who condemns? Well, we've just answered that question. Well, Jesus died for us, and he was raised for us, and he intercedes for us. You need to recognize that when the scripture says that Jesus intercedes for us, he constantly pleads the merit of his shed blood on behalf and his own life on behalf of his children whom he has purchased. And Paul tells us that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And so we're inextricably held by God because he's purchased us, and God will not relinquish that which he has purchased. And so the fourth question is, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And any number of things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, all of these things. And then the answer that's given in verse 38, Paul says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, that includes you, by the way, that includes your own sinful self, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are in Christ, and you cannot be separated from him. That's a glorious affirmation. You need no other truth than that, but you need to look at the totality of God's scripture. Philippians 1, the one who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the imperative. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so there are other passages that we could certainly look at. 1 John, top of page 13. This deals with those who apostatize, who disclaim the faith, who walk away from it. And 1 John is dealing with false teachers who had infiltrated likely the church at Ephesus, and John is coming in and dealing with the damage that had been done and counseling the church there and referring to these false teachers. The false teachers, went out from us, but they had initially made an affirmation that they believed in Jesus likely, but they were really not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. So the point that's being made is that you've got page 11, which has one set of scriptures that says that we must persevere to be saved. And then you've got page 12, and you've got scriptures that say we will persevere, we will be preserved, and we will be saved. And the point that's being made is that both of those pages, both of those sets of scriptures have to be held at the same time, and they're not in conflict with each other. I think it was someone asked Spurgeon at one point, how do you reconcile free will and the sovereignty of God? I think that was generally the question that he was asked. And the question and the answer that he gave was, I never try to reconcile friends. And so I would say the same thing is true with pages 11, 12. How do you reconcile these two? I don't have to. They're friends. There's no difference between them. They're looking at it, and that's the nature of Scripture, is we have the totality of God's revelation, and we need to hear both pages. We need to understand that we must persevere to be saved, and we need to hear that a true believer will be preserved and will be saved. And so we need, and that's why a passage like 2 Corinthians 13:5 is in the Scripture, where Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. That passage of Scripture has been used in any number of lives to cause them to say, am I a true believer or have I made a false profession? And in some cases, the Lord has used that to awaken a soul that was falsely confident to turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus. And that's often how God works. We say, am I really a believer? What's my life like? Is there any evidence? If you find someone, heaven forbid, by the roadside, there's been an accident and there's no pulse and their eyes aren't responding, their pupils are fixed and they're not breathing and you know, they have no vital signs, so you can't necessarily make a determination, but if they get to the hospital and there's no brain, I mean, there's no vital signs, they're not alive. And that's the same thing of a person who professes Christ. Any vital signs there? Is there any evidence? Do you love God? Do you love his word? Do you hate sin? Not perfectly. None of us do any of those things, by the way. But is that the trajectory of your life? Then examine yourself. See if you're in the faith. That passage is designed to, number one, to cause an unbeliever to come to faith if God should so draw them. But it's also encourages us to examine ourselves and say, what do I see? What's God doing in my life? Am I like Paul in Romans 7, recognizing that I'm battling sin, but saying, the things that I would do, I do not do, and the things that I would not do, I do. Who will deliver me from the body of this sin? But then he comes to chapter 8, and he says, but praise be to God, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why you need to read Romans 8 and Romans 7, not just one of those two chapters. But this passage, the paragraph here, the first set of texts, must persevere, cannot be used to refute the second. The Arminian would do that. The Arminian would affirm you must persevere, but then they would not affirm that you will persevere. And secondly, the cheap grace people, the easy believism people, would not affirm the first page, you must persevere to the end. They would simply say that you will be preserved. But he makes a statement, and it's very helpful. If faith is simply a human action of free will, then it can be lost. Faith is not an action of free will. Faith is a gift of God. But if saving faith is God's gift, and if you take Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 at face value, that's exactly what Paul is teaching. Faith is a gift of God. It's not a result of works. Then it cannot be lost. Can a professing Christian fall away? No. Well, yes, they can fall away. A professing, that's the key word. Can true Christians fall away? No, for they are kept by the power of Christ. This last little article by Joel Beakey, I'm going to have you go over to page 14. When we talk about the preservation of the saints, the perseverance of the saints, the key question is, what is a saint? And if you grew up in St. Louis especially, you know that the saint means a lot of things to a lot of different people. And it could mean a biblical reality, or it could mean something that's very unbiblical. We live in St. Louis, and so was Louis a saint? I don't know. Did he profess Christ? Did he walk with Christ? Is he a truly believer? Then he's a saint. If he's not, then he's an ain't. That's what I call him. But so you fall in one of those two categories. You either are or you're not. The scripture would say, matter of fact, so many times the epistles in the New Testament to the saints in Philippi, to the saints in Colossae, and the writer of the epistle, in Paul's case, those two, he's not writing to a select group of particularly righteous or self-righteous people. He's writing to those who were in Christ. And how many times have we emphasized this? The scripture constantly calls believers those who are in Christ, in Christ. That's your identity. You're in Christ. And so if you're in Christ, guess what? His righteousness is imputed to you, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20-21. So, but sadly, the Catholics have taken a good biblical word and have attached completely unbiblical meanings to this. The question is, who are these saints? And why do they continue as perseverous saints? And what things do they persevere? And then the point's made, well, it depends on what you mean by saints. And the Reformation made it very clear. And by the way, the definition that the Reformation affirmed did not originate in the Reformation. It originated in the teaching of Scripture. The Reformation simply resurfaced the teaching of Scripture and cast away all of the unbiblical accretions that had been developed and added to Scripture and had clouded the meaning of Scripture and twisted the meaning of Scripture into some other meaning. So this didn't originate in the Reformation. It began with God's revelation to begin with, that a saint is a person who's in Christ. But in the Catholic Church, even today, a saint is defined as, and this comes from their dictionary, one whose holiness of life and heroic virtue have been confirmed and recognized by the Church's official process of beatification and canonization. So it's a determination of the Catholic Church that you become a saint, or someone becomes a saint. And then all sorts of unbiblical things happen. They're venerated and invoked in public worship, etc. In this view, saints were exceptional in the membership of the church. This next language is very important. They were better than they had to be, and they did more than duty required. And this is horrendous. So that they acquired a store of merit to bring to the aid of less holy or less virtuous Christians. This is the doctrine, and those of you who grew up in the Catholic Church, supererogation. And what that means is that there were those, a subset of Christians who did more than they had to do, and they lived better lives than they had to live. And as a result, there was a treasury of merit that they accumulated. And that's according to the Catholic Church, that's a good thing, because that treasure of merit is then used for those who need that. Consider for a moment Isaiah 64:6. What does the scripture say about our good deeds? It says that they are filthy rags, that there is none righteous, that there is none, no, not one. Who's the only one who truly lived a righteous life? Jesus. Is there any other person on the planet in all of history who has ever lived a truly righteous life? No. No. The scripture is very clear. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. all of our righteous deeds, Isaiah 64 or 6, are as reprehensible rags, because they're surrogates for Christ's righteousness. That's what's so tremendously bad about self-righteousness, is it makes our so-called good deeds surrogates for Christ's righteousness. Do you understand what I mean by a surrogate? It's a substitute. It's saying, I'm not depending upon the merit of Christ. I'm depending upon my merit. Anyone here, or anyone who listens to this message, or anyone that you're talking to that is depending upon his or her merit is damned. There's no hope. There's no hope. You have no merit. The good news is that Jesus has all the merit that you will ever need, and that if you're in Christ, his merit, which is the only merit that counts, it literally is the only merit that counts, is credited to you as a believer. So there is no human that has ever lived on this planet, nor will ever live on this planet, whose righteousness isn't credited to anybody else. That's a twisted version of 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God in him is imputed to those who are in Christ. And it is the righteousness of Christ, not the righteousness of anybody else. There is no righteousness of a human being that means anything to your eternal future. There is no righteousness of any human being that will shorten your time in purgatory, which is not even a biblical concept. It's a damnable doctrine, because it takes away the urgency of heaven and hell. It makes your eternal future something that is less dangerous than you think it is. If you think that you can burn off your transgressions over a period of millions of years or hundreds of years because there was this period of purgatory, that's a damnable doctrine. I know those are hard words, but it literally is a damnable doctrine, because it's shifting the focus from the only merit that counts to a merit that will damn you. The only merit that counts is Jesus Christ, and his merit never fails. I can't emphasize that more than enough. I simply can't. So that's my little sermon on supererogation. It's a damnable doctrine. Nothing could be more contrary to biblical idea of sainthood. Simply put, all Christians are saints. Saints, it literally means hagios. It means holy ones. That's the term that the New Testament uses for believers, is holy ones. And holy, it means set apart. We've been sanctified. We've been purchased. We belong to Jesus Christ. He's bought us with his own blood. And so we're holy. Not that we're intrinsically holy. We are holy because we've been sanctified. We've been set apart, and we are declared righteous. So, yes, we are hagios. We are saints. That's the term that's used in the New Testament. So biblical sainthood, he goes on to say, depends not on what we do, but on what God does in us by his word and his spirit. So we've touched on a number of things. We started down this path, and that's where I'll wind it up. But we started on this path by looking at the Reformation doctrines, the solas. And we've gone through the doctrines of grace, total inability, unconditional election, definite atonement, limited atonement for the L, irresistible grace, perseverance, preservation of the saints. And these are just fundamental doctrines. These are the watershed doctrines of the Christian faith. And they didn't originate in the Reformation. They were articulated in the Reformation because the truth had been lost. The truth had been overwhelmed by the centuries of false teaching. And it continues today. But it's worth it to go back and to look at what is the teaching of Scripture. And that's why we're so indebted to what took place in 1517 and following years, with Luther's 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door, etc., John Calvin, John Knox, Zwingli, all of those names. We're deeply indebted to each of those people, deeply indebted. God used them to extricate the truth from a garbage dump of false teaching. And so they returned us to the teaching of Scripture. They returned us to the most fundamental doctrine of all, which is sola scriptura. Once we get that right, then the rest of these doctrines will always fall in place. Sola scriptura, the God's word alone is our ultimate authority for faith and practice. That doesn't mean that's our only standard that we refer to, but that's why I quoted some of the Reformed confessions. That doesn't mean that we don't refer to these other teachings, but we always, like the Bereans, are those who examine these things daily to see if they're so. We look at the teaching of Scripture. So there you have it, the Reformation doctrines and the doctrines of grace. And once we get those straight, I really think it'll keep our preaching straight. It'll keep our living in a way that honors the Lord. It'll guard us from false doctrine if we constantly examine ourselves along those lines.